Luke 6:39-6:49. The 31st talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 17, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, toward the end. I'm going to finish up this section, which is Luke's rather abbreviated summary of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we've talked about it for a couple weeks now. I'm going to finish up, and then if we have time, we'll go on to the next section. Probably in the meantime, I'll open it up for your questions and comments before we go on. But just to review briefly, he sort of breaks the Sermon on the Mount. To four parts. In the first part, which I think is the most important part, in the first part he describes the attributes of those people who will receive eternal life. And as we discussed that, they're rather ironic and surprising attributes. They're counterintuitive because we're inclined to think that the attributes that will suit someone to be received into eternal life are piety and spirituality and religiosity and morality, godliness, a display of godliness that somehow render us worthy of eternal life. But instead, what we find are attributes of being poor and hungry and grieving. We're grieving the sorrow of our existence. We feel impoverished in our existence. And what was the other one? It's ironic because it's the losers who are going to win in the end, is in effect what he's saying. And we're not talking socioeconomically, politically, we're talking spiritually. The people who look at their lives and realize that the only thing that's valuable, the only thing that's worth anything, the only thing that counts is goodness, is godliness itself, is righteousness. But when we have an honest appraisal of ourselves, we recognize how far short of that we fall, and therefore how impoverished my being is, how impoverished my existence is. That's the sort of thing that he's outlining in the first part, what we call the Beatitudes, at least in Matthew. Then in the next section, a relatively longer section, where he tries to expand our minds about what righteousness is. And he's contrasting the vision of righteousness that his listeners would have received from the teaching of the Pharisees, and challenging that and critiquing that and suggesting that we need to have a more expansive view, a grander view of what righteousness really is. If we're going to judge ourselves according to the question, am I or am I not righteous, let's apply God's standard in that judgment, not our own reduced, diminished, minimized standard that really doesn't capture righteousness at all. So we looked at that last week. And now in the last two sections, we're going to see him warning his disciples not to emulate the Pharisees, and particularly not to adopt the self-deception that their teaching and their practice encourages and promotes. Don't be self-deceived like they are, and don't let them talk you into deceiving yourself. And that's where we begin, and that's in 6:39, where he begins to speak a parable. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The parable there is simply the part, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? I think that's the parable. This is instructive, incidentally. This is kind of beside the point, but he calls this a parable. Oftentimes we get the impression that parables are fairly intricate, allegorical type, extended metaphors or allegories. That's not the case. More often than not, a parable, I think if we were writing in modern day English, you would more likely use the word analogy. A parable is in more often than not an analogy than it is anything else. And when we try to read symbols and figures and metaphors, extended metaphors into parables, more often than not we're mistaken. Now, I do think that there are occasionally extended metaphors, and he does use allegory occasionally, but every time something is called a parable doesn't necessarily mean it's an allegory or a metaphor. Oftentimes it's a simple, straightforward analogy, as is the case here. And the analogy is simply, he's saying, if you had a blind man out guiding blind men, they're going to end up harmed. Their end is going to be some kind of destruction because they're going to fall in a pit. The blind man cannot keep the other blind men from falling in the pit. He can't see. And similarly, someone who doesn't get it, someone who doesn't understand, someone who doesn't have wisdom, cannot presume to teach other people in such a way that they warn them away from their folly. If I am a fool, I can't make you not a fool. I can't train you to be not a fool. And my end is destruction, and the end of those people I teach is going to be destruction as well. So he comments on that in the next line, which is not part of the parable, but it's more his response and commentary on the parable. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. I think his only point is a teacher doesn't have the resources, really, in the end, to take a student beyond himself. A teacher can't make someone or impart to someone wisdom that the teacher doesn't have himself. So if the teacher is ignorant and foolish and blind, he can't train people to be wise and perceptive and understanding. He just can't. Out of what resources would he do that? We'll talk about this more as the teaching here goes on. There's going to be a theme throughout this teaching, and that is Jesus sees an intimate connection between the character of a person, the condition of their heart, the commitments of their inner being, and the ideas that they embrace and the ideas that they teach. Ideas are not just independent little things that we can either accept or not, embrace or not. We all have an agenda. In the end, our agenda as people is going to dictate what ideas and theories and stories and truths, beliefs we gravitate toward. We are in the end wanting to have beliefs that prop up our prejudices and our assumptions and our perceptions and our desires, however perverse those desires might be. So because there's such a connection, that's ultimately what's going to lie behind Jesus' warning to people. The Pharisees are not the people to be emulating. I don't care how much they've studied the scripture. I don't care how knowledgeable they might be. I don't care how much time they may have devoted to trying to understand these scriptures, which are so valuable and so precious, but their teaching can never be any better than they are. It's not the scripture's problem, it's the teacher's problem. Those teachers are seeing what they want to see and are construing it the way they want to construe it, interpreting it the way they want to interpret it, and it's ultimately going to be fueled and rooted in the folly of their own being and their own heart. And therefore, they have nothing to teach you, because all they can do is reproduce themselves, their own folly, their own ignorance, their own self-righteousness, and their own self-deception. That's what they're going to promote, because that's what they're invested in. So don't be misled by their apparent expertise in the Torah, expertise in the scriptures. Don't be misled by that. Just because you have expertise in the scriptures doesn't mean you are wise and understanding and know what life is all about and know what God and righteousness are. That's going to be the theme that's underlying everything he's about to say here. Okay, the next thing he says, still the topic, the concern is, should we or should we not emulate the Pharisees? Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, to understand what's happening here, I think we have to understand the context. We have to understand what is the point of this paragraph, this larger unit of the sermon, and what is its role in the sermon as a whole. And I've already suggested that its role here is to say to this crowd, this throng of people who are gathered on the plain below him, to say to them, those who have listened to the Pharisees their whole life and have sat under their teaching their whole lives and have been influenced by them, to say to them, don't listen to them. These are not the people you want to model your lives after. So in order to say that, he creates this bizarre image. I mean, when you stop to think about it, this is a really bizarre scene if someone were to paint this or something. You've got this person with a log sticking out of their own eye, bent over trying to remove a speck in somebody else's eye. The point, I think, that Jesus is trying to make is that's how bizarre Jewish culture is as I look around and see it right now. There's a whole class of people in Jewish culture that are presuming to remove the speck that is in all of your eyes with a log sticking out of their own. I mean, that's the point that he's trying to make in this very bizarre and graphic kind of way. The speck, I think, is analogous to any sort of immorality or ungodliness that might be a problem in my life. That's the speck in my eye. The log in the other person's eye is some actually bigger, more significant, more serious, perhaps, unrighteousness and ungodliness. I won't say more serious, more dangerous. Unrighteousness and godliness in the person of the life who's presuming to remove the speck from my own. Now, I think what he's getting at is, isn't that the role of a teacher? Doesn't a teacher, by his very role and function, presume to come and guide me and help me to remove the immorality and unrighteousness and godliness in my life? I mean, isn't that his agenda? Isn't that his stated goal? Wouldn't that be the desired goal for his activity? He wants to remove the ungodliness and immorality in my life. How is he going to do that when he himself is plagued by a much larger and stronger and more significant immorality than the one he's trying to remove in me? That makes no sense, I think, is what he's saying. Now, what's behind this? What's behind this is the assumption that Jesus has that the self-deception that is at the heart of the whole Pharisaical approach to life, the fundamental self-deception, is a more serious and grave form of ungodliness than the plain old ordinary raw pagan immorality in the others that they're presuming to teach. If I'm right about that, that's a very significant claim, very significant assumption, because again, it's so counterintuitive. Our tendency is to think that the prostitutes and the drug addicts and the wild drunken partygoers, they're the people who are furthest from the kingdom of God. That's our tendency. Those are the people that Jesus is speaking to, for the most part. They're what the Pharisees called Am Haaretz, the people of the land, those plain old ordinary sinners who don't really care about God. And they're the people that the Pharisees are trying to reach and bring to righteousness. They're the people with the speck in their eye. And yet, these Pharisees, this whole class of people, have logs in their eye. Well, what is this log that he's concerned about? It's this profound, fundamental inability and unwillingness to look at themselves honestly and know who they are. Namely, that they are people in rebellion against God, who don't naturally love him, but actually hate him and resist him and want to go their own way. There are people who don't understand at any profound level the need for God's mercy, because they frankly don't think they need mercy. Because in their own self-perception, in their heart of hearts, they're committed to a view of themselves that they are worthy. They have done what God asks, and they have done it with diligence and courage, and if God ought to be proud of them. And remember the parable that Jesus tells. It's the most wonderful parable he ever told, I think. The Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying. And the Pharisee's prayer, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And I've probably said this before, but for much of my Christian life, I frankly didn't know what was wrong with that prayer. Sounded great to me, because he wasn't giving himself the credit. He was giving God the credit. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. By the grace of God, if he were talking today, you have washed me with the blood of Jesus, and you have redeemed me, and you have given me your spirit, and you have so transformed me that I am now a different person. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that he believes it. What's wrong with that is he believes that he's made of different stuff. He's not like the drug dealer and the murderer and the prostitute and the adulterer and so on. That he's in a fundamentally different sort of being and sort of different character. And he's worthy in a way that they're not worthy. There would be nothing wrong with the prayer if that were true. But Jesus' point is, it ain't true. You have the same deep, profound, seething, perverse passions and desires in you than any other human being has. And you channel them in your own idiosyncratic ways and in ways that you find culturally acceptable and so on. But when it comes right down to the nitty gritty, the stuff that makes you fundamentally who you are an evil, wicked, perverse creature in need of mercy. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand yourself. And if you don't understand yourself, you don't understand God and what he's up to and what his purposes are. So that's what's behind what he's saying here. That's the log that is in the eye of the Pharisee who is presuming to stoop and meticulously do surgery on all the rest of his immoral people who need a little goodness in their life. Now, both are serious. Plain old flat-out pagan immorality destroys you. It destroys your life. It is inexcusable, and it ought to be repudiated by every one of us. But so is the self-righteousness and the self-deception that doesn't understand that that's who I am. And I think the theme throughout this whole section is Jesus insisting that the latter condition is more dangerous than the first condition. The self-deceived person is further from the kingdom of God than the immoral person. They are both immoral. But one of them sort of understands that. And the day could come where they could be called to repentance from that which they know they need to repent from. But the self-deceived person can hear the call to repentance and say, amen, brother, they sure need to do that. And never confront the reality and the need for their own repentance. They are further from the kingdom of God, therefore, and I think therefore, have a log in their eye rather than a speck in their eye. Okay, then he goes on, makes a different point. I've already sort of anticipated this, but here's where Jesus makes it explicitly. Now there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor again a bad tree that produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. Indeed, his mouth speaks out of that which fills his heart. Okay, what is he saying? I think the imagery of a good tree bringing forth good tree and good fruit and a bad tree bringing forth bad fruit, I think that's straightforward enough. What he means by the fruit, I think, are the attitudes, actions, desires, orientations of my being in life. That is, if I am committed to wisdom and righteousness in my heart, you will know that by the way I live my life. If I'm committed to righteousness and wisdom, I will pursue righteousness in my actions and in my attitudes and in my desires. I will have them be informed by God and His truth and His goodness. If I'm not committed to those things, you will know that I'm not committed to those things, not by listening to what I tell you, but by watching my actions. I'm not committed to mercy if I don't try to be merciful. I'm not committed to justice if I don't try to be just. I'm not committed to love if I don't attempt to live a life of love toward other people. So if I rather cavalierly am unloving and unjust and dishonest and fraudulent and so on in my dealings with you, then I'm blowing smoke when I tell you that my life is all about righteousness. So it's simply a matter, a metaphor for what James says, faith needs to result in works. You will see the reality of the faith by the existence, the concrete presence of deeds in my life that that give evidence of that faith, that set of commitments. That's the tree and the fruit. But then he makes a second point related to that. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. I think that's a different point. The bringing forth what is good there is not the fruit. He's gone on to talk about the teacher. The teacher who stands up to teach you, if he's a good man, his teaching is going to be rooted in and is going to flow from the good treasure of his heart. If he's an evil man, his teaching is going to be rooted in and flow from, out of the evil treasure in his heart. So this is Jesus' explicit teaching of what I was talking about earlier, this underlying theme. You can't divorce a person's teaching from their life. Any teacher who does not practice goodness and wisdom and understanding and righteousness does not deserve to be listened to. They're listened to at your own risk, because we ultimately cannot teach better than we are. It can't happen. I mean, that's not to say that I can't make noises with my mouth that are wiser than I'm living, but somewhere along the line, out of my mouth is going to come a perspective that is completely informed by who I am and what I'm committed to and what I believe, what I really believe. And so if you take it all in from the teacher, you're taking in and being asked to emulate by listening to their and heeding their teaching, you're being asked to emulate commitments to folly and darkness and perversion of one kind or another. And that's what Jesus is warning the crowd about. That's what you're doing when you're listening to these Pharisees. You're listening to people whose hearts are evil, and there's no way that their heart being evil can their teaching not be destructive. It just can't happen. Okay, and then finally, this last section of the summarizing of his teaching at the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 46 and following, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Now when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, but it was not strong enough to shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. Then the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. The ruin of that house was indeed great." Well, what's the ruin that he's talking about, or what's the analogy that he's talking about? I think it's nothing less than eternal destruction. You and I, we have two choices we have to choose between two things in life. We're either going to listen to and heed the teaching of Jesus, Jesus being the Son of God, sent into the world by God himself to be the last prophet, the light of the world, the one who gets it, who knows what this is all about, and who can take the light of his understanding and wisdom and illuminate our lives and our reality with that truth. And we can listen to that and heed that, or we can ignore it and go our own way, go a different way. That's the only significant choice we'll ever make in life. And if we choose to heed the words of Jesus, Jesus says, it's like a man who built a house solidly on a rock foundation, so when the flood of God's judgment comes up against it, it will stand and will not be washed away into eternal destruction. But if we don't listen to Jesus' words, if we don't heed it, we are like a man who just built a house anywhere on the sand, and the flood of God's judgment comes along, and it's going to wash us straight away into destruction. That's the choice. And that's how grave and serious the consequences of our choice are. It's a rather straightforward metaphor. I think the only thing that is really problematic is, what does he mean to, how did I translate it? But the one who has heard and has not acted versus the one who hears my words and acts on them. I can't remember. If you have other translations, I might say do them, probably. Who hears my words and does them, or because I think it's the ordinary Greek word for to do, if I remember correctly. I translated acts on them to try to get at more what I think Jesus is talking about. The problem with the word do for us is that what it conjures up in my language, in my idiom, is conforming my life to the requirements of the law, the moral vision of righteousness that he talked about earlier, for example, that we love our enemies. That what would it mean to love my enemies? I mean, what would it mean to do Jesus' teaching, to do his words? What it would mean would be to unfailingly and unfalteringly love my enemy in any and every situation in life. So you could certainly get the impression that what he's saying is, if ever anywhere you have confronted an enemy and you have not had the moral wherewithal to love your enemy, then you're like a house built on the sand and you're headed for destruction. One could construe it that way. But I think that's to misconstrue what Jesus is saying. What is it that we are to act on? What is it that we are to do? Well, he says it's his words. Well, what are his words? He said a lot of things in this sermon. Yes, he said love your enemies, but what was the purpose for saying love your enemies? His purpose for saying love your enemies was to hold up in front of us a concept and an understanding and a vision and a standard of righteousness that is grander than what we're used to measuring our lives by. And why does he want us to do that? So that we might come to understand that we are unrighteous, not righteous. The Pharisees, in their self-deception, had convinced themselves that because they wore their phylactery in a certain way, God was impressed, and they were worthy in God's eyes. And Jesus is trying to say to them, don't worry about the phylactery. How about your enemy? What sort of perverse, revengeful, hateful, vicious desires have been coming pouring out of your heart toward your enemy? Measure yourself by that and know that you are unrighteous. Know that you are not good. Know that you are not unworthy, and throw yourself at the feet of God for mercy. Because if you don't do that, then you're like a man building a house on the sand who, when the flood of God's judgment comes along, is going to, what do floods do? Sweep you into eternal destruction. So to do what he says is to do the entire message that he's trying to convey in this passage. It would be wrong. You're misconstruing what he's saying to take one little sentence, which happens to be a command of how we ought to live, and then say to fail in that regard is to not do his teaching. No. Well, in a sense, of course, yeah, it's not to do his teaching, but I do it in the broader sense that he means it when I allow myself to learn what my failure means. My failure means I am unrighteous, and my unrighteousness means I am unworthy, and my unworthiness means my due and just end is eternal destruction apart from the mercy of God. So to do Jesus' words is to pay attention to the danger that I'm in, and the only hope, and to pay attention to the only hope that the gospel offers me, the hope of the mercy of God through Jesus. So I hope that's clear. This next section, he's going on to a whole new thing. So why don't we interrupt it here, and if for your questions and comments, and if we run out of questions and comments, we'll go on, and if not, we'll call it a day.
I have two questions. The first one, up in where you first started, you're saying he's referring to the Pharisees. How can you say to your brother? And I'm just curious about the word "you" there. Who is he talking to? I mean, now it sounds like you're saying Pharisees, but earlier mentioned he's talking to the crowd. So it sounds funny if it's talking all of a sudden changing to Pharisees.
A little later in chapter 15, it's going to start with, which one of you, if he had a sheep that got lost in the wilderness, would not leave the 99 and go look for the one? It's not uncommon in his use of parables to cast it in the form of you. So I think this is basically a parabolic form. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? And the audience that this parable is directed at, I would argue, is the Pharisees. But the reason he's saying you is it's part of the parabolic genre.
Okay. Thanks. And then that last section, verse 46 and beyond, it sounds a lot like that 1 Corinthians 3 passage where it talks about laying the foundation and the house being built and all that. And I'm just wondering, have you given any thought to this being directed towards the Pharisees as teachers building up the house, and the house being Israel or whatever term they would use back then for the body, that they are doing this work to build this house, and at some point the torrent's going to come and wipe it out?
I haven't made that connection. It's an interesting possibility. I'd have to think about
it. It just came to mind, so I was just wondering if you had given any thought.
No, I haven't.
Okay.
I was thinking about the log spec kind of thing, and it is kind of a vivid picture. I mean, if you've got somebody with a log sticking out of their skull, I mean, that's very vivid, but I mean, it's like you're not going to be able to see around that. I mean, everything's bark to you. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Everything's about bark. And it takes a lot of energy to sustain that. You know, I mean, and when you compare that to the speck, I mean, when I get a speck out of my eye, the first thing I want is to get it out because it's irritating. And it seems like it really addresses the motives behind each of those individuals, the bark being an intentional blindness, because they're going, oh, let me care about you, you know. And the other person's going, not trying to care about anybody. They're just trying to get the speck out of their own eye. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I visited Tennessee about a year ago, and I was talking to a guy who was a crack dealer, rap musician guy. Very, very, very talented, very creative person, but a very hurting and broken person. And he described to me that he used to go to church, to Southern Baptist Church in the South. But he went to a pastor one time because he was having a problem in his marriage. And the pastor set out to counsel him. And his description of it to me was, it became evident in what he was saying to me in his counseling, is that the pastor was more concerned about himself than he was about me. And as I explored that a little bit, what he meant by that, I think, is the pastor was trying to make the point, yeah, I used to have the problems that you have, but now, through the power of God and the Spirit and Jesus and so on, I have overcome all that, and now look at me. Now, I know, having been that pastor, and I know what he's thinking. He thinks he's trying to help. He thinks he's trying to recommend to him, I have a solution to your problem that you could adopt. And so, in a way, at one level, his motives are very pure, I think. I mean, he wants Jesus to be applied to this guy's life so that he can be as victorious as the pastor is. But the problem is, this guy was too perceptive for that. I mean, he knows that this guy is not without problems. He knows that this guy has not had victory over sin and is a master of godliness and so on. So it became clear to him that he wasn't trying to help him deal with life. He was trying to impress upon him how different he was and how above the problems that he had come with he as a pastor is. And it absolutely turned him off to Christianity.
Well, I think, if you have a log sticking out of your head, you're not going to be able to get close enough to anybody without conking them on the head.
Yeah.
And if you're the guy being operated on with a spec, and the guy's saying, no, you need a log like I've got, because the log's much better than a spec. You know, it's like, but if this is irritating, why would I want that? And I think that's the kind of the dynamic that you're describing with this guy. It's like, why would I want what you have?
Yeah.
Because you're really kind of deceived and self, you know.
Yeah, thank you.
I appreciate the work, again, on this passage, because it implicitly is leading to counseling and helping the believer to recognize the ongoing problem with being judgmental toward others by way of being enlightened by the first use of the law, which is where I believe David says to the Lord, I love thy law, and I could never for the life of me figure out why he loved the law. But the first use of the law, particularly in Romans chapter 14, where it says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, that's on a continual day-by-day basis that we stand at the judgment seat of God whenever we describe ourselves and compare ourselves to others, judging their hearts, as I know I'm a Pharisee continually, but I'm continually brought back to the fact that Christ alone is our righteousness. And here we have God the Son standing before everybody, regardless of whether they're a Pharisee or not, as the only one who can who was declared by God to be righteous. And so it's in that light that I again am reminded of how thankful I am that the Spirit leads me to Christ to realize that every time I judge, I'm a hypocrite, because I am the same as that person that I am counseling.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what I found out, particularly in dealing with boys in prison, that particularly with one fellow who had murdered a businessman in Watts. I was, he was serving out his time. He was 13 years old. And I said, well, I'm just, all I could tell him was, in his depression, that I was just as bad as he was, because I had been a soldier in combat and involved in killing the enemy. So it was quite a, this whole Sermon on the Mount thing, in terms of the freedom I have in Christ to recognize that he alone is our righteousness, and that I don't have to worry about it.
Right.
That I share that.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus is setting the stage for here, because we're not ready to hear that he and he alone is our righteousness. if we think that we can't stand alone before God, and that's what we have to get through our heads first.
Let's see. I'm looking at verse 46 and looking at the scenario about waters rising and so forth. I notice that Jesus did not say that that the wise man put his house high on a rock, but rather it was down at the same level. And it was a given that in both circumstances, floods will rise and beat vehemently on those houses. And so I hate to extrapolate too much, but I guess for all intents and purposes, you just can't really tell what things are going to look like until after the storm's over.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, exactly.
Yeah. You guys don't do this very often, but I'm wondering what sort of I've been thinking a lot about this, this subject of my own sinfulness and my wife. I've been talking to her about this, so she's and how I was raised in a tradition where you were quite aware that you were a sinner, and that was the beginning point of Christianity. But through counseling and stuff, as you were describing with your friend and wherever, you can actually become less sinful, or conquer your sin, have some mastery over your sin, and as opposed to this notion that no, there's something really wicked in me that will never be removed, and keeping that always in mind, and yet, because I've been reading Kierkegaard, and yet still striving in that sort of, you can't really reconcile those notions. So what I'm asking is, what is some application of this? What have you found? How do we do that? I mean, we can't reconcile it. How do we live? What's the role of confession?
Okay.
Yeah, you understand?
I think so. Let me try, and then I'm not sure they're not reconcilable. I can understand how it would seem like they may not be reconcilable, but it's not like we can't. The Bible is going to go on to talk about sanctification. I mean, there is this process that we're involved in, where my wisdom is growing, my faith is becoming more and more fixed and permanent and durable. So I'm here, and I'm here to stay, and I believe in the purposes of God and the goodness of God, and I want to emulate the goodness of God, and all that stuff can become less tenuous and fragile and more just the fixed definition of my existence. And to go in that direction is, I think, what the Bible calls sanctification. And that makes a huge difference in the choices I make in life. I mean, the more committed to goodness I am, and that's what I think Kierkegaard is talking about, the more I strive for the infinite, to emulate the infinite, to emulate that which is ultimately real and ultimately good and godly, the more I strive to emulate that, the more my life looks different. I make different choices. I'm not such a jerk. You know, I from an outside observer standpoint, I'm getting better. You know, I'm becoming gooder. Well, yes, in a sense, but I think what Jesus is getting at, and the thing that I'm trying to stress is, but the goodness only goes so deep. It only goes to my heart. And underlying that heart are still the potential for incredible, horrendous, perverse desires, incredible, deep, profound selfishness. All that stuff is still there. It hasn't been eradicated yet. And that's what makes me unworthy. So the fight that we need to fight is at the level of my self-perception. I really do have a choice here. I can decide to look at who I am in my totality and look at it clearly and face it honestly, and say, the upshot of all that is, God ought to be pretty impressed with me. Or, yeah, this doesn't stand. this just isn't good enough. This just isn't what it, this isn't a good specimen of a human being. Because a good specimen of a human being wouldn't even be tempted in some of the ways that I'm tempted, wouldn't even find interesting some of the things that I find interesting. And it's that choice there that we really have to struggle and fight to allow that choice to be informed by what's true. Because it's so seductive to allow a religious culture around me encourage me to say, nah, don't be so negative. I mean, don't be down on yourself. Accept the fact that you're just a whole lot better than most of the people out there and call that good. Call that, look at that as that which makes you worthy. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is that's a fatal trap. Don't let them talk you into that. Let it stand clearly and powerfully before you that you need the mercy of God. You cannot go without the mercy of God. Every Christian tradition knows that at some level, but we put it in the past. I received his mercy, and now I'm different. But I think the thing that's fundamental to faith itself is that I have powerfully and clearly in front of me my whole life here that I stand only by the mercy of God. And not, if not for the mercy of God, I'm not good enough to stand before God's judgment and make a case that he ought to give me eternal life. I'm just not that good. Even when I'm fully sanctified and fully committed to a vision of righteousness that is informing how I strive to be good in this world, even that's not really good enough. It's wonderful, but it's not good enough. Did that?
Yeah, I think that helps. The other part of my question was kind of what have you found, I guess, or what does the Bible have to teach us about how some steps, how practical application, how we can kind of strive for righteousness and not become Pharisees?
Boy, that's a good question. I don't know if I have a good answer. I know for me, one of the things that I so appreciate about our community is just a shared perspective that allows us to, in a sense, keep each other honest. That I know that if I were to confess deep weaknesses that I'm struggling with, I would not be ostracized in this community. And it's refreshing and almost unique in my church experience, because most of the church experiences I know, people are just waiting to be able to point the finger at you and say, you screwed up. We need to foster a culture and a society and an environment where, in response to my confession, we go, no duh. I mean, well, what'd you expect? I mean, where that seems acceptable enough, and understand what I mean, sin is nothing but leads to destruction, and it's awful, and it's ugly, and we ought to repudiate it. But it's who we are. And be accepting enough of the reality that that's who we are, that we can be honest with ourselves without expecting pressure to be put on me by other people to, pretend that doesn't exist. Let's pretend together, let's conspire together to make sin go away in our lives. I mean, whatever practical steps we can take among one another to create that environment, I think is vital. Anything else?
You know, I'm kind of in the middle of some Christian culture right now, so I'm trying to sort a few things out. But one thing that I've heard frequently is this, it's often admitted that we're still sinners, but I've heard that one of our goals is to go to bed at night and think that God is looking down on us and be like, good job today.
Wow.
Do you think there's any level where God is ever pleased with us, even in our sinfulness, can look at us and is there any distinction to be made there, or is that just flat out crazy?
Oh, no, I don't think it's flat out crazy. because pleased is an ambiguous enough term. I mean, could God be pleased with the fact that I am honest with my shortcomings and I'm not trying to hide them? Sure, because that's what he wants.
Okay.
He wants me to be honest and straightforward and courageous and facing the reality about myself and the truth about myself. And so to describe that as pleasing to him, I think is mm-hmm. fine. I don't have any problem with that. And if that's what they meant, that would be a great goal, to go to bed at night looking back through the day and saying, God is pleased with me, if that's what they mean. I would just fear, from most contact with Christian culture that I have, that what they mean by that is something stronger, namely that God is pleased with me because I've actually been good and I've actually lived a life that's worthy of him. And that I think, is a deadly trap. We can do it, but the only way we can do it is by adopting a diminished view of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, notice that I don't really like the term legalism, because legalism doesn't capture what the problem is. But notice that in Christian cultures that are fueled mm-hmm. by this self-righteousness and this self-deception, notice where the preoccupation begins to lie. Do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you dance? Do you play cards? Do you go to movies? Whatever. The big ones are not, do you love your neighbor? Do you love God? Do you are you grateful to God, your Creator? Those aren't the things that we focus on. We focus on things that any pagan could do with enough motivation. I mean, doesn't take the power of the Spirit of God to keep you from playing cards. And yet, we gravitate toward a concept of righteousness as a set of lifestyle issues that are really fairly accessible to us and fairly attainable, in order that we can go to bed at night and say, God's pleased with me. I didn't play cards once. You know?
Yeah. Or I served him.
Or I served him.
Yeah.
Yeah. I gave him my time and my energy and my effort. Never mind that I was utterly hateful and destructive in the lives of the people I was serving, but I served.
Yeah. Is there time for one more quick one?
Yeah.
Related to this is what's often described to my students as how God looks at us again. And
I'm sorry, how you look?
How God looks at us again. Uh-huh. This is kind of the same picture. And I mean, I know it's kind of related to the atonement, so you don't have to go there, but one way that it's described is that God doesn't see us. He sees Jesus' blood all over us, which is kind of gruesome, but that's how it's described, so that God doesn't see us. He just sees Jesus' blood now. And I've just wanted a way to... I'm always working underground to kind of see if there is a better way to describe how God sees us.
Yeah, unfortunately, I think that comes from Luther, who did use that sort of imagery. And I think probably what Luther meant by that was probably right, but the way that we've taken it, I think, is fallacious. It comes from believing that the only way God can accept me is if I really am just and I really am righteous. And so it's an attempt to try to understand, how can an unrighteous person who really is unrighteous really be righteous in God's eyes? And if you have those set of assumptions, I think it's the best you can do and actually make sense out of the gospel. But I reject the assumption. I don't think that God accepts me into eternal life because I'm righteous and because God has accepted me as righteous, ultimately. I mean, I think it's okay to talk that way, but God is not self-deceived about me. You know, God is not squinting in order to make me, who is unrighteous, look righteous in his eyes. Or he's not looking at me in a Jesus suit and he's faked out and he thinks that I'm really Jesus. God is looking at me squarely for what I am, a perverse and evil and wicked person, but who has a heart, who has come to understand that about myself, and therefore God is going to respond to that because of Jesus and his propitiatory offering on my behalf. He's going to look at the faith that is there and honor it with mercy. He's going to grant mercy to it. But it is mercy, not justice. He's not giving me what he thinks he sees I'm worthy of. He's giving me what I'm not worthy of, but he's being merciful, giving me that which I do not deserve.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that's how I would understand it.
Yeah, it's easy, even with all the times I've heard this, to get confused. Mm-hmm. There's still another one where they always say being justified is just as if I'd never sinned, and some things like that. But
right.
Anyway, thanks, Jack.
I will not be here next week, but the week after that we'll start then this whole new section. It's the healing of the servant of the centurion. It's a very, very interesting account. We'll do that in 2 weeks. We'll have a guest next week. So, see you then.